John chapter 12, from verse 12 to verse 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Loving Father, please would we see the majesty of the Lord Jesus as we study your word and read of him now. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in case you're reaching for your diaries to check the date, please let me put your mind at ease. You don't need to worry. Easter isn't quite upon us yet. We've still got a few weeks to go. In fact, 6 weeks to be precise until Palm Sunday, 7 weeks until Easter Sunday. So there's still plenty of time to stock up on Easter eggs. But whilst we haven't got to Palm Sunday yet in our calendar, we have got to it in our Bible readings. In fact, it's from this passage here in John's Gospel that we get the name Palm Sunday, because it's John alone of all the four Gospel writers who tells us that it was palm branches that the crowd was waving. And he alone points us to Sunday as the day on which these things took place. So when we eventually do get there in 6 weeks' time, we can thank John for giving us the name Palm Sunday. But of course, his purpose wasn't to give us a day to celebrate once a year. It was to teach us about Jesus, which is why we're not going to let it trouble us that we're reading about Palm Sunday today. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember that we're now in the final week of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, most of the rest of John's Gospel will be concerned with that one week, a week like no other in history. It began in Bethany with a dinner party where Jesus was the guest of honour. And it's from there that he now sets out to travel to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And as we shall see, to the cross. So please look with me at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Well, I wonder if you found those verses surprising as we read them. Now, I suspect the difficulty for most of us is that it's such a familiar story. But if you are reading through John's Gospel with us for the first time, I wonder if those verses struck you as a little bit odd. Because they are. Jesus' actions seem to be completely out of character. Or perhaps it'd be better to say that his actions here in these verses are the opposite of what we've come to expect from him. Have you noticed that? Now, up to now, Jesus has shrunk from publicity and done all he can to avoid popular public appeal. So, for example, we might think back to chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. Well, after he had fed them, what did he do? Well, in verse 15, we read this. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And even when the crowd caught up with him again, he challenged their faith and pushed them away. I tell you the truth, he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we were told on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. See, up to this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has consistently avoided popular appeal. And he'll soon revert to that behaviour. Just glance on to verse 36 in our current chapter, chapter 12. Do you see what it says? When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. That's what we've come to expect from Jesus. Yet here in our passage this morning, he does the exact opposite. He does what many of his disciples had always wanted him to do, but he had refused to do. He publicly identifies himself as God's king, the Messiah, and courts popular appeal. And we should be asking as we read this, why? Why is he behaving this way? Why now? Well, to answer that, we just need to think back to last week. Do you remember the scene? Mary had anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, and Judas had criticized her for it. And Jesus said this in verse 7, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." In these chapters that we've got before us at the moment, Jesus' death is at the forefront of his mind. In the verses that follow this passage this morning, he will speak about his death at length. His death is very much on his mind. He knows that as he enters Jerusalem, he is going to die. He is going to his death. He's going to the cross. And he's going to do so publicly. This is what he's come for. And now is the time for all eyes to be upon him. Up to now, he's shrunk from publicity. But now, he deliberately and dramatically draws all attention to himself and to what's to happen in 5 days' time, to what he's about to do. So as the crowd of pilgrims comes out to meet him, waving their palm branches and enthusiastically welcoming him as the conquering king, the long-awaited Messiah, he accepts their praises. Now, he doesn't shrink away this time. He doesn't hide himself. He accepts the title they want to give him. Blessed is the King of Israel. And yet, he redefines it at the same time. They welcome him as a warrior king, a military liberator who will save them from the rule of Rome. But he enters Jerusalem as a different kind of king altogether, who will bring a different kind of salvation. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus is deliberately and self-consciously fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah, spoken hundreds of years earlier. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And although John doesn't record it for us, Zechariah goes on, he will proclaim peace to the nations. Jesus enters Jerusalem not as a warrior riding a war horse, but as the Prince of Peace riding a humble donkey. And of course, the cheering crowd didn't understand the symbolism. If they had, they would have quickly dropped him, as they did a few days later when their cries changed from Hosanna to crucify him. And the way John tells it, even his closest disciples didn't get the symbolism of it. He says in verse 16, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. See, it was much later, after Jesus had died and returned to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to them, that the disciples were able to look back on this odd scene and make sense of it all. Only then could they understand the kind of king Jesus is. Not a military liberator for Israel, but the king of all nations, whose throne was a cross, who came to bring peace between man and God by laying down his own precious life for those he loves. As Jesus rides majestically into Jerusalem, he is fixing our eyes on his destination, on the cross. That's where our eyes should be focused. As we've read through John's Gospel, we've been catching glimpses of Jesus' glory. We've seen it in the miraculous signs he's done, turning water into wine, healing the paralytic, giving sight to the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead. We've seen it in the claims he's made to be the light of the world, to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, to be the resurrection and the life. And we will see it supremely at the cross. At the cross, Jesus' majesty is displayed for all to see. And the whole of the Christian life is to be with our eyes fixed there, on the cross of Christ. So have you forgotten how deeply loved you are? Fix your eyes on the cross and see the King of the nations willingly laying down his life for you, because of his great love for you. Do you doubt how very valuable you are in God's sight? Fix your eyes on the cross and see the Savior of the world pour out his blood, more precious than gold and silver, as a ransom for you, so that you might be called a child of God. Do you fear God's condemnation? Fix your eyes on the cross and see God's one and only Son experiencing the full force of his Father's wrath in your place, so that you will never have to. Or have you forgotten the seriousness of your sin? Do you find yourself taking sin lightly? Look at the cross and see the great price that Christ paid for you, bearing your sin in his broken body. Do you find yourself complaining about the sacrifices you make as you follow him? Is serving the Lord a burden? Look at the cross and see the great sacrifice he made for you. Do you need assurance of your salvation? Fix your eyes on the cross of Christ. See the victory he has won over sin, the world, and the devil, and know how secure you are in his hands. The cross is where your and my eyes should always be focused. We never move away from it. We never move on from it. And it's what we remember as we share the Lord's Supper together in a moment. The cross of Christ. And our passage closes with a glimpse forward to the impact that this message of the cross will have on the world. Please look down at verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Notice how Lazarus' name keeps on popping up. Now, the previous chapter, chapter 11, was all about him, his sickness and death and raising from the tomb. And he keeps reappearing in chapter 12. So, look back at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then again in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. And here he is again in verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And in verse 18, John tells us that Palm Sunday happened because people heard what Jesus had done for Lazarus, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. This great sign that Jesus performed, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, was the reason that Palm Sunday happened. The crowds came pouring out of Jerusalem to see this man who could reverse death, this man who had power even over the grave. And the Pharisees look on, powerless to do anything about it. "See, this is getting us nowhere," they say. "Look how the whole world has gone after him." Well, they mean all Jerusalem. But once again, as we're getting used to in John's Gospel, what they say is much truer than they realize. Because soon there would be another event on everyone's lips, a far, far greater event. And it would change the world forever. Not Lazarus being raised from the dead, but the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now, on the 27th of August, 1883, the earth let out a noise louder than anything since. It was heard by people in over 50 different places, many of them more than 2,000 miles away. It was the eruption of a volcano on the island of Krakatoa, which is between the Indonesian islands of Java and Sumatra. That eruption tore the island apart and set up a plume of smoke 17 miles into the atmosphere. Apparently, the captain of a British ship just 40 miles away wrote in his log that the explosions were so violent that the eardrums of over half his crew had been shattered. It's the loudest physical explosion in recorded history. But the spiritual explosion, set off by the last week of Jesus' earthly life, is infinitely bigger. The sound of it has reached here, 2,000 miles away in Hastings. And in fact, the whole planet still reverberates with it 2,000 years later. As word about Jesus has spread through the preaching of the gospel, people from every land and every nation, every corner of the world, have gone after him The Pharisees spoke far more truly than they realized. The evangelist Vijay Menon tells the story of a time when he was stopped by customs officials as he was coming through an airport. And he was carrying a big suitcase. And they asked him what was in it. Apparently he gave them a smile and replied, "Dynamite! Pure dynamite!" Not the wisest thing to say to customs officials. Anyway, when they opened it up, they found that his suitcase was full of Bibles. See, Jesus didn't come just to reverse death. He came to destroy it completely. He did it by his own death and resurrection. And as we tell people about him, sharing the good news of the cross, the sound of that explosive event continues to be heard throughout the world. So the obvious question is, how are you and I playing our part in that? Who are you praying for at the moment? For opportunities to speak with them about the cross of Christ. If you're a woman here this morning, who will you be praying for who will come along with you to the curry night on the 18th of March that Rachel talked about earlier, so that they might come along and hear the message of the cross? Who are you trying to bring along to church with you at the moment, so that they can hear about the cross? Who are you trying to read the Bible with to help them to see Jesus and to understand the cross for themselves? The cross of Christ stands at the center of the universe. His weakest moment is his moment of glory. And he wants all eyes to be upon him there. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to live this week with our eyes fixed on the cross of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, please give us tongues that declare his praises to those who haven't yet heard. In his name we pray. Amen.